Good morning.
Good morning.
Could we please start by turning to our theme verse in Acts chapter 26. And I know that yesterday evening we read from verse 9. We'd just like to highlight a couple of verses before we get to what the Lord spoke to Saul. We can start in verse 9. So then I thought to myself, this is Paul speaking. So then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. While thus engaged, as I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But arise, stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you to minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, delivering you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Consequently, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision. And then if we could turn to Acts chapter 20. We'll just read our second verse. And we'll start in verse 17. And from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. Verse 27, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. And then if we could turn to the book of Ephesians, and we'll start in chapter 1. And we're going to read verses 8 through 10. Ephesians chapter 1. Verses 8 through 10, the second half of verse 8. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven, things in the heavens, and things upon the earth. And then he gives us three pictures to understand that verse. We'll go first to chapter 2, verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. A second picture in chapter 4. We'll start in verse 4. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. Verse 11, and he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of God. Verse 15, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So we read about the house, we read about the body, and then one last picture in chapter 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she should be holy and blameless. Verse 29, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. Verse 31, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Lord, we worship you this morning, and we bow our hearts before you. We thank you, Lord, for your magnificent grace that you have revealed to fallen and broken people some of these wonderful things that have always been in your heart. So, Lord, we are praying this morning that you would clear away all of the things that might hinder your heart to be able to speak to ours in the speaking and in the listening. So, Lord, we need you so much. We put this time into your hands. Lord, we pray that your mercy may fall in this place. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. So, brothers and sisters, good morning. My charge for this time has been to share on the theme of being caught and kept by the heavenly vision as expressed in the life of an individual Christian. Now, we've already heard from our brothers this wonderful word three times in three different layers and perspectives and vantage points. And what we begin to realize is that the vision is a vision that is a corporate vision of something the Lord is building in all of us as one. But in his grace, as we experience that building in corporate, there's meaning for each individual Christian and the expression of the Lord's purpose in our lives. And so my time, there is a twofold burden. And it's manifested in the impact that the vision had on Paul. And in the first space, the light that shone upon him and the reflection of that light as he pondered it in that lonely house on Straight Street. And that's what we would like to share about today. And then tomorrow, the second half of that vision, which is when his eyes were opened and he experienced something of being in the house of God for the first time when Ananias came to visit him. Because where two are gathered in his name, there am I in their midst. So those are the two sides of what I would like to share this time. Now, This morning, we would like to share about the heavenly vision as it struck Saul on that day, and how for 3 days, in the dark, in this house, on Straight Street in Damascus, the eyes of his heart were opened. And the marvel of touching the church, even with the intention to harm her, touching the church changed him and the impact it had on his life. And tomorrow night, that first person experience of, for the first time in Saul's life, becoming a living stone. So we remember in Matthew chapter 10, when the Lord was about to send the disciples out, he gave them an instruction. And he told them, "What you have heard in the dark, speak in the light." And so it's interesting because the Lord's teaching of us always seems to have a similar pattern. That when we are in the dark, sometimes hidden in a secret place, tucked near to him, the Lord tends to show us some of the wonderful things of his heart. And so it was with Saul. But Saul's was a little bit more violent because Saul had fury in his heart. But the Lord engineered a way for Saul to quiet down and see something in the darkness. And that vision that he saw was so magnificent that over 2 decades later, he remembered it still in great detail. And over those 2 decades or 2.5 decades, he had seen it and he had grown. The vision had grown in his life. So that when he met with the Ephesian believers, he told them, "I have not held back from sharing with you the entire counsel of God." And in the book that he would write to him, write to them shortly after this episode of standing before Agrippa, he described the mystery of his will and the mystery for ages that had been hidden in God. Now this, brothers and sisters, is a chapter in the Bible where I think many of you who have heard messages about this, if you were like me, I remember when I heard this message the first time, I thought to myself, what in the world does this mean? Because I didn't understand anything that the brothers had said. And so I went home and I read it again. I read chapter 1 of Ephesians. You may be like me. I read it fast, and then I read it slow. And then I read it in the context of the book. And it was hard for me to understand at the beginning. I remember I was in San Diego at the time, and one of the brothers there, he was in the youth group, and he was 16, he had gave me advice. He said, "When things are hard to understand, try reading it to yourself with an accent." And I thought to myself, what? I didn't try that. But brothers and sisters, you can see that it was something that I was struggling to understand. And then I remember 1 year, and this was probably just about 25 years ago, I was at a conference, and Brother Kong spoke on this topic. And I got it a little bit. And I went back to my room. We were traveling, so I was a traveler that day. And I was in my room, and I was looking out the window, and the only thing I could say was, "It's not me. It's not me." What it shows is I really didn't understand the whole thing, or even 3/4 of the whole thing. But I understood a beginning. And I don't even know what I meant when I was saying, "It's not me." I think I partly meant, "It's not about me." And I think part of it was that I began to see that what he was doing was bigger than me. And then you go back and you read in chapter 1 that we are part, by the grace of God, of something extremely marvelous that travels backwards to the beginning of eternity and will travel forward to when all the fullness of everything in his heart is accomplished. And it's quite remarkable. And so it's okay, brothers and sisters, that sometimes this is taught to us over time, even as it was taught to Saul, that the Lord told him, you have seen something, and I will show you more. The other thing that we remember of that moment was that he told Saul that you are charged with sharing what you have seen and what you will see with the Jews and with Gentiles to whom I am sending you. And so what he was suggesting was, this is not a vision for the elite. It's not just for those couple or 10 at a time at any given moment in history. It was really something that the Lord had in his heart for every believer to begin to explore, because captured in it is all of what he has invested in each one of us. That there's not a single one to whom he did not plan to be a part of the vision that was in his heart. Every one of us who was saved, he didn't save us so that we would be cast to a side. We are saved so that we could take part in this wonderful thing that he is doing. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 8, in the mystery of his will, the Lord said, with an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ. What we read here, brothers and sisters, is something quite amazing. We all know that when we are saved and we meet the Lord Jesus for the first time, what we find of him is he stands alone. He is so amazing in his love, his worth, that when he was crucified on the cross for me, that in one person, the worth was able to pay for all of the sins of all of those who have ever walked on this earth, should we call upon his name. He is all sufficient. And that is our objective view, and rightfully so. Christ stands alone. But as we read what he writes here to us from his assessment, and this is the condescension and the love of the Lord Jesus, he tells us that I am not whole until another part is summed together in Christ. This mathematically doesn't make sense, because you know that he stands alone. But what he is telling us is that in his heart, that there needs to be a summing up of things in Christ. The struggle to understand this verse, you realize, as we realize all that we read all the different translations, everyone is trying to find, how do we describe this? And the bringing together of things in Christ, the making one, the uniting, the bringing under one head. This sense that how is it possible that in the mystery of his will, the perfect one would suggest that there is a making whole of Christ. Now we again need to remember that he stands alone in all sufficiency. But in his heart, he is telling us that he is longing for the bringing together to make one that is in Christ. And the marvel of this statement is so large and so impossible to understand that as he wrote it to the Ephesians, he gave them three pictures, which we'll talk about in just a moment, to help those of us with limited minds understand to some degree what was occupying his heart. And so when Saul was on the road to Damascus, and he had been enraged and caught up in his fury, it started that the light shone upon him. And we remember that he was struck blind. And then they had to carry him and walk him to Damascus, where he ended up in a house on a street called Straight. And 25 years later, as he stood before Festus, the Roman governor, and King Agrippa, he shared his story. He told King Agrippa, he said, "At midday, O king," he said, "a light shone upon us, brighter than the sun." And he shares with him that in that moment, we all fell down. And he tells him, "I was struck blind." And then he heard this voice that called to him specifically, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Now, this is a very interesting statement. And then the Lord says, "It is hard for you to kick against the goads." And then Saul replied, "Who are you, Lord?" And the response, because he knew he was the Lord, this response was, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Now, we all remember that Saul had never lifted a hand against the Lord Jesus, right? He had died. And it was far before he became enraged and started hunting down the Christians. So how is it possible that Saul had been persecuting the Lord Jesus? But something had happened, and Saul's eyes began to open. He had struck something. He had struck something in his fury, and what he had struck was Christ. And he realized in that moment that Christ was alive. Festus would say later on to Agrippa, he said, "I spoke to the Jews. I wanted to know what they were accusing Paul of." Saul, for those of you who are not familiar, changed his name to Paul. And he said, I asked him, what were they accusing him of? And he said, "Well, there were various things about their religion." And then he says, "And it was all about a dead man, Jesus, whom Paul said was still alive." You see, what happened was the first thing he saw was Christ lives. And he lives in those whom I struck. And it was a moment for him, as he was blinded and kneeled and bowed down, that he began to see this extraordinary vision. And then, as we read, he is raised and walked in. Saul, in Ephesians, as he's telling the story, shares that the vision came to me before, really, he was even saved. And then he says, "And I am the least of all saints. I am the least of all saints." The Lord shared this heavenly vision with a man who had murdered his people. And Saul would never forget that. When he said, "I am the chief of all sinners," it was in a false modesty. When he says in Ephesians, as he describes the vision, he says it was revealed to the least of all saints. What he is saying is, if it is revealed to the least of all saints, it means it is a vision for all of us to become engaged in. And for all of us to live a life, for it to shine light into our life so that we might understand it and realize for what great purpose he has saved us. So as we begin, I would like to share about Saul and how he came to Straight Street and what had happened to him. And I know for many of you, you're very, very familiar with this story, but I hope you can allow me the chance to walk through it because some of us may not be. Saul was born in Tarsus of Cilicia, which is sort of on the southern side of Asia Minor, meaning it was north of Jerusalem, north of Damascus, and it was a freed Roman city. His parents were Romans. And so when Saul was born, he was already born a Roman, which was a huge honor at that time. He was probably about 3 to 5 years younger than the Lord Jesus. So they grew up in different parts of the world, but in parallel. One born the son of a carpenter, an occupied nation, the other a Roman citizen in Tarsus. Saul, though, was a Benjamite. His family was of the tribe of Benjamin, and he described himself as a Hebrew of Hebrews. And that means that as he grew up, he was very familiar with the ways and culture of his people. The culture was so important to him. And he knew and studied the Old Testament. He knew the Mosaic books. He'd studied the law. He knew the prophets. He knew the songs and the poems and the books of wisdom. And because he was such a bright young man, he was selected to study with one of the leading Pharisees, Gamaliel, who will come into the story in a number of years. When he became a Pharisee, he wrote of himself that according to the law, I lived blameless. He wasn't being falsely proud. This was just a mark of the self-control by which he lived. He was a superstar. On the other hand, a goad is a sharp iron tool used to poke superstars. It is used by God to poke farm animals to teach them where they should go, to help them to know the straight way forward. And at some point in Saul's life, he began to hear about this young carpenter who was maybe 5 years his senior, uneducated, but he began to teach. And as he heard him teach, he began to be poked. The goads began to poke him. His mentor Gamaliel told them all, if there's nothing there, it'll die away. And so they waited, and he continued to teach. And he heard things, poke. And he saw things, poke. He watched this man show acts of kindness that made alive the Old Testament word. And they poked him. And building in him began this mild rage. He heard him criticize the Pharisees. And Saul, being a Hebrew of Hebrews, so earnest for the law, there may have been something in Saul that even agreed with this man Jesus. Because Saul saw with his own eyes what was happening in his world, how they were falling away and how they were chasing these outward forms. And there was something in him that valued the old truth of the Old Testament. And he heard Jesus. And it may have been that the ray of truth poked him. But he kept fighting back. And then what Gamaliel said, when the leaders die, maybe it will pass away. And then on that day, the leader died. Christ was crucified. And so perhaps he thought, well, this is maybe now the end. But it didn't happen. Because on that day, as our brother has shared before we sang, when the Lord Jesus died, a remarkable thing happened, and that is that he gave up his spirit. And his life came down into the hearts of those who believed in him. And a life was implanted into my heart like a light. And as I shared before, that if we turned off all the lights in the world and we looked out into our auditorium, what we would see is we'd see the light of the life of the Lord Jesus sparkling in all of his people. And so the Lord Jesus died, but his life was implanted in us and that life was being built up, the summing up all into one. And so for 7 years, 5 to 7 years after the Lord Jesus was crucified, poke, 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 nothing was dying. Nothing was ending. He saw them grow. He saw them meet together. He heard the teaching, and it never died. And the rage grew because he knew that if he let his heart open a little and the light shone into his heart, he knew that the trajectory of his life was going to come head to head with the trajectory of what the teachings of Jesus were speaking to his heart. And so he could not let that happen. And then one day, all of the Pharisee leaders gathered together to confront an uneducated waiter named Stephen. And they came together and they gave him, as they did, the chance to defend himself or deny. And Stephen began to share from the Old Testament. This was Saul's space. You share about the Old Testament? I know the Old Testament. And he began to share, and as Saul listened to him, the poking began again, because everything he said, Saul knew was true. But it enraged him. So when Stephen died and he saw on the face the peace of the angel, a driving fury overcame him, and he hunted down Christians left and right. He tried to get them to blaspheme. They would not. He tried to get them to stop gathering. They would not. He tried to get them to reveal each other. They would not. So he was forced to go from house to house. It would have been so much more efficient if he found one Christian and they caved in and said, he lives down there, and then you can skip all the blank rooms. But they would not. So he went from house to house to house. They would not deny him. They would not stop gathering. He was so frustrated. And the fury consumed him. And he dragged them out. And the Bible tells us he dragged out men and women. And he killed them. He voted against them for their death in front of their families. And yet, we still met. We refused to deny. And we would not betray one another. Why? He touched the church. It was early, but as our brother shared yesterday evening, empowered by the living Holy Spirit, that was building her up from birth to what she would become. So on that day, he sought permission to go to Damascus to hunt down more, and the light as bright as the sun shone down on him, and he said, "Who are you?" And the Lord Jesus said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." And the Lord said to him, "It is hard to kick against the goads, isn't it?" He had been poking him for so long, but he saw the Lord Jesus alive in his church. Now, brothers and sisters, he was then led to Damascus, to this house on Straight Street. Straight Street is a very appropriate name, because I think the street was probably straight. But what happened there was a little bit of an alignment in Saul's mind. He knew the Old Testament. He knew it back and forth. He knew that the church, the picture of her, was in the Old Testament. And it was all coming alive as he walked there, as he lay there in the dark, and he had touched the church. And so he had 2 points of reference. And then the Spirit began to show him what he would do, and he would teach him over time, eventually ending up in the letter that he writes to the brothers and sisters in Ephesus, where he shares with them the whole counsel of God. And it becomes 3 points in a line. It's almost like if you had a little eyesight, you could look down and see that they're all lined up. And it happened straightened on Straight Street. the Lord began to show him the mystery of his will. And so when he met with King Agrippa and he stood there 25 years later, he said, I devoted my life to what I saw on that day, that straight line. And he said, and I shared from it. And what we do, what we see is we read the Bible and we read the portions where he was charged to write what the Holy Spirit had put in his heart. We see that he continues to write about Christ and his church. And that it is seen in small ways and in large ways, in down-to-earth ways and in heavenly ways. But the vision of it is dominant and saturated throughout all of the words. And in the book of Ephesians, we read that he sees that Christ and his church, the life that fills the fullness in the church, that in the end, there's the summing up of all these things into one. And it is a remarkable vision, brothers and sisters. But as we mentioned, for those of us who are limited, like myself, when I heard it for the first time, I didn't really know where it was going. All I could mutter to myself was, it's not me. It's not me. I didn't even know. And so what happens is the Lord begins to give us these pictures in Ephesians to help us to start to see what it means. And it aligns so much with what Saul had seen from the Old Testament, and it aligns so much with what he experienced of the early church. And so we would like to go through those three very briefly. The first picture was, we are a house of God. And I would like to start, and I hope, brothers and sisters, that you can forgive me, because I have tried to think about what Saul would have done when he was persecuting the church. It's not directly written in the Bible, but we can sort of sense it from the other things that he has written. So the first thing that I think that they would have done based on what Gamaliel had told him was, stop meeting together. That was one of the charges to the Pharisees. They wanted the Christians to stop gathering together, because gathering together was the mark of the movement. And you knew that it was over when the followers, the devotees, stopped meeting together. As I mentioned, Gamaliel told them, if it's not real, it will die. They'll stop meeting together. Then he said, of course, but if it is real, you'll find yourself fighting against God himself. And so the Pharisees were familiar with controlling lives. They did it in a variety of ways. They threatened them with casting them out of the temple. They condemned them. It was a very easy way to get people to align. But it didn't work with this group of people. They pressured them. They kicked them out of the temple, out of the synagogues. And yet, they couldn't stop them. They kept meeting. The Bible tells us that the church grew over these years. Stop teaching, they were told. Peter was told. And Peter, in Acts chapter 4, verse 20, was saying, we cannot stop talking about the things we have seen and heard. You can capture us. You can kill us. You can torture us. But we will not stop meeting. Why, brothers and sisters? Why did this affect Saul in this way? And how was it that it began to grow in his mind? It's because we are the house of God. We are a dwelling place for God in the Spirit. We will not stop meeting together, because this is the place where his glory dwells. And so, fury engulfed him, because these people believed in something. They believed in something so valuable that you could kill them. You could kill their families, and it would not stop them. Because, brothers and sisters, this is the place where the Lord dwells. Now, I have a really good vantage point, as my brothers have suggested. When I look back, it is a big room, and there are a lot of us. I think we know that we are here together today by His grace, but I think our hearts also bow because we know in this place He is meeting with us. It is the place where His glory dwells. And He knew the Old Testament so well that He knew this had been why we existed in the past. We lived because the Lord met us at Mount Sinai, not only gave us 10 commandments, but gave us the architectural description of a tabernacle where we would come, He could come down and be as close as He could to His people, though yet separated because of our sins. That it was like I wanted to draw as near as I could to the people whom I loved, but I couldn't embrace them, and I had to be separated by a veil. But He came down for that purpose. It reminds us of that very famous picture during the height of COVID, where that old man who was dying of COVID was putting his hands up against the barrier, and his wife was on the other side putting her hands against the barrier. He loved her, but because he knew that direct exposure, there was a risk to her that there had to be a veil. And so what happens is the Lord drew as close as He could. And we also know that as that tabernacle marched through the land, as it went through all the lands of their enemies, that what they saw was, when they saw the tabernacle among the people, the two together, they saw that this was a people who were separated from this world. They saw and heard that there was the declaration that there was a king in their midst. And they saw that they would go and they would stop and they would meet around His presence. So they knew who they were. And they knew how they were aligned. And they knew that they belonged one to another because of Him. He knew in the Old Testament that this was what it was supposed to be. And then He also knew that when Solomon's temple was built, that the Shekinah glory came into that space, and everyone fell on their face, just as He had fallen on His face. And He knew that Solomon had prayed, "This place, O Lord, when Your people pray to You, maintain their cause." He knew that the house gave them meaning and purpose. And He knew that when the people were taken away to the lands of their enemies, that they would think back and they would remember the house. And it would give them courage to come back and rebuild the wall and rebuild the house, and to stand and watch as the house was being rebuilt, to say that the latter glory would be greater than the former glory. He knew all of these things. And yet, as He looked at the temple in His time, He also saw that it was a den of thieves. And then the Lord Jesus, this carpenter, said, "You tear this place down, and in 3 days, I will raise her up again." And it was such a famous line that all the Pharisees knew it. They even used it to accuse Him when He was standing before the authorities to crucify Him. They all knew, Saul, it lined up. He wasn't talking about rebuilding a building. He was talking about His body raised up, new life in Christians, birthed into the church. He saw something that captured His heart. He saw and knew that the Lord Jesus was led out of the city, out of the tent, to be crucified. And He knew that this old building was no longer what was true, that we are a house of God, and that we are living stone. We are resurrected. We were dead stones before, but we were made alive when He died for us and his life was planted into our hearts so that we hold, each one of us, that perfect, purposed place in his house. It all lined up. This is the house of God. And the second picture, we are the body of Christ. So what else would he have done? Well, we mentioned it earlier, it would have been much easier for the persecutors to say, look, where are the other Christians? If you tell us where the other Christians are, we'll let you go. Right? It's a logical thing to say. And then the other thing, if we ponder what Gamaliel said, would have been, who are the leaders? Right? Because if you take down the leaders, maybe we can get the movement to end. And we know, brothers and sisters, that in the house, the Lord told his people, consider yourselves more important. Consider each other more important than yourselves. He knelt down and he washed their feet and he was teaching them to love one another. And so it permeated the church. And so they must have asked and they wouldn't turn each other in, which is why they went house to house, because it was all they could do. And betray them and be free. And they would not. I have this memory of the West Coast Christian Conference in 2017 when I was asked by the responsible brothers to kind of organize a portion of it. And on the third day, the wildest thing happened. The chief of police and the conference coordinator came to me and told me, there has been a shooting threat against the campus, that there was going to be someone to come in and shoot everyone. And I remember thinking, this is totally surreal. And I shared with the brothers, and then we didn't know what to do. We did think about, should we cancel the meeting? And then I remember that the brothers, the decision was made we should continue. But we were going to post two brothers at every exit. In the meeting place, at the front, every youth group, every children's ministry, there would be two brothers. And so we gathered up brothers from all of the different fellowships, and we told them what had happened, and we let them know that we're going to need brothers to be at every door. And then I remember, as I was telling this to them, I didn't know how else to say it, and I said, and I think you know what that means, right? And they were, the whole room, everyone was nodding. So then you ask them, so no one needs to do this, but we had counted up how many doors there were. And so who would be willing? And brothers and sisters, you know what happened. It's amazing. The sense of it, watching all these hands raise, you knew that in the house of God, brothers and sisters are precious one to another. There's no, at that time, when Saul saw it, what is behind this devotion, dedication? They had to go house to house. It's infuriating to be so inefficient. And then what about the leaders? Well, maybe they found some of the ones who were organizers. Maybe they even were able to drag them out, and maybe they even died. And you could strike down all of the leaders, but what would happen, brothers and sisters? We would still meet. Why? Because there's only one head of the church. The head of the church is not a man who is immortal. You can strike all of them down. But the church is a body. And the body has one head. And he is the inspiration for all of us.
So it must have just driven him crazy. Like, why can't we stop these people, right? He had touched the church in that moment, grown, nurtured, empowered by the Holy Spirit, and his mind must have gone to the Old Testament. And I honestly don't know what he would have thought about the people of God. Maybe it was the Levites. Maybe it was the priests. Maybe he thought of many. I recently read a book, or I shouldn't say I'm reading a book, that is in public domain, written by an old English minister named James Gossett Tanner. I found it, and it's on Google. It's in public domain, so you just print it. So I printed it. I didn't realize it's huge. I would have brought it with me, except I would have had to check my luggage in. Right? It's this huge book. And he writes, and it's called The Church and the Cherubim. It's really interesting. And he talks about the cherubim for a minute and how the cherubim represent the church and the body of Christ in his as he was inspired of it. He said, why? He said, it's because the cherubim were charged as the protectors and defenders of the testimony of Jesus. He says that the cherubim is the place where the glory of the Lord dwells. Right? He was describing in Ezekiel chapter 10 that the cherubim, they exist under an open heaven, that the heavens are open, and there's this extraordinary throne room above them. And the cherubim are there, and they have their different faces. They've got the nature and character of their Lord. And then there are these totally cool wheels within a wheel that go with them. And I don't know if they're sitting on them, riding them, or whatever, but they move, and the Bible says, like lightning. They're super fast. And they don't turn. So you move, but you don't turn, right? Because there's a wheel within a wheel. And Brother Kong, in this book that everyone's buying up, on the last page of it, in the second message, the last page, he describes this wheel within a wheel. He says that the inner wheel is like Christ. And in Ezekiel chapter 10, it's like the Spirit of the Lord is right there in the middle of the wheel. And the outer rim of the wheel is like the church. And connected by all of these spokes that are the experiences and the work of the Holy Spirit. And then the wheel, the outs, and so when the center, the hub turns, the wheel turns. And it's immediate. And it sits under this open heaven, and the cherubim are there. And what it really speaks to of this picture is that the body of Christ is connected to the head. And the body is always waiting for the will of God. That when the Lord gives an instruction, the church moves. We are his outreach. We are his representative. We are the defenders of the things that are in his heart. And so in this particular picture, it is that the will of God is everything to the body of Christ. Because it grows up into the head. And the will that comes from the head and to the body, we are able to move in this way. And that was seen in the cherubim, right? The angels, they moved. The cherubim were the guardian angels, and they would move according to his command. We remember when Peter, in his valiant defense of the Lord, pulls out his sword and looks at these people coming to attack. And he sees soldier, servant. I'll strike the servant, and cuts his ear off. Right, and the Lord says to him, don't you know that I have a legion of angels waiting at my command? Right, the cherubim were ready. And if he had given the command, it would have been over, done. No one would have stood a chance. But what we see here is the cherubim and the church and the body are waiting for the will of God. And what he desires in our life, we are waiting for his command. The will of God is the highest priority to the body of Christ. And then a third picture. Oh, I can't skip. Wait. But there's another part of this that I have to mention. And that is the Bible tells us that there's a fullness in the body. And that is that the expression of his life, it's coming together as one. And throughout the book of Ephesians, there are these two themes, fullness and oneness, the breadth and depth and the density and the mass is full in the head and in the body. And then also, though, it's also one. That one will out to all, one head, every extremity of the body, all under governance from that one source. And so this is what we begin to see of the house of God, of the Christ and his church. And the last picture is in chapter 5. And this, of course, is where our heart melts. Because the Lord says to us, he said, husbands, love your wives. And that's important, but that's not the point. He says, as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. For no one has ever hated his own flesh, this is verse 29, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. And because we are members of his body. And then in verse 32, in verse 31 from the Old Testament, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So what we see here, brothers and sisters, is he begins to tell us that I have loved you from the very beginning. And it speaks to what our brother was saying yesterday morning, that this story is really, in the end, a divine love story that was from the beginning until now. And we begin to see that you look in the Old Testament, and as we tell the story of Christ in the Old Testament, what you really always, always see is that it's Christ and another, that it's always two. There are descriptions of the greatness of Christ as in the pictures, but it's always two, and that's really the marvel of it. And you can see too then that when Saul, excuse me, I have to blow my nose. Excuse me. When Saul was going after the Lord's people, and he'd go and knock on the door, and he'd open the door, and he says, are there any Christians in here? What kind of person would say, yeah, actually there are, right? I mean, it wasn't even that he had to ask them to deny him. All you had to do was stay silent. But he would ask the question, are there any Christians here? And the people would not deny him. Now why, brothers and sisters? You can imagine. I mean, this is not hard to believe. He believed in the process. Right? He was a Roman. He believed that everyone deserved a trial. And they did it even with Stephen. Right? So you could see he would say to them, are you a Christian? If you deny, you can go home. And yet people would not deny. It's just a remarkable thing, right? And so he saw in their mind they were fools. But they were fools who believed in something that I don't have. And then, as the light shone upon him, his mind must have gone through into the Old Testament, as we mentioned, and all of the pictures of two.
And even from Genesis, when the Lord is creating, like, just beautiful, amazing things. And it is good, and it is good, and this is good, and that is good. And he finishes all of that, and then he says, it is not good that man should be alone. Right? And he thinks about it, and he's, you know what? The trick of it is there was no sin yet. So how come something is not good? Right? Sin would come later. So something was there that was not good or not whole. Right? Even from the beginning. So there was, before sin, before our little personal view of the universe, which was I sinned and I was saved, that before that small aperture, there was a bigger picture that something wasn't whole. And he saw it there. And as you think through the Old Testament, through the poems and the songs and the Song of Songs, there's always this picture of two. That the Lord loved something that drove all the things that he was doing. And because of that, he knew that he could not snuff this out. Because you cannot snuff out the love of Christ for his church. And he began to realize that you cannot snuff out the love of the church for her Christ. It's growing and it's becoming real. And so 25 years later, he wrote in Ephesians chapter 5 that Christ loves the church. And he began to see it more and more, that it is the driving force for all of these things. And that he saw the church as his bride, the one who belongs to him, who makes him whole. That there's a summing up of two into one, that a man and a woman shall cleave to one another, and they shall become one. And so this oneness becomes real to Saul. And he writes that all the work that Christ is doing, that he gave himself for her, that he might present her to himself without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, and that they should cleave to one another and become one. And so we begin to see what Saul began to see is that yes, there is to the individual Christian the marvel of the work of God to save me from my sins. And then we see the wonder of the work of God that I am a part of the church, and how I see my brothers and sisters in the light of this love, and how precious it is that we have the chance to gather together. You see, Saul knew as he looked back that this was the heritage of everything he had learned, but he never saw it until he met these pesky Christians in this church that was one and alive, courageous, couldn't be foiled. And then the light struck. Something birthed in him. He was saved. He knew that Jesus was alive. And then he looked down this viewfinder at that aligned the Old Testament to the church that he had touched, to the church that he was making ready. And what he sees is that all along history, I will build my church. He's always at work. He said, the bride will be made ready. And the church, the body, will grow in all things into the head. And so he begins to see that it's the summing up of these things into one. And that picture, brothers and sisters, is so, it should strike us dead to see it. And yet the Lord made it visible to us and holdable to us. Not separated from any of us, from our youngest to our oldest, that it is the same vision that allows us to keep going. And so we're thankful to the Lord. And tomorrow we'll share about how the vision became manifested in his life as his eyes were opened. So let's bow for a word of prayer. Lord, we worship you and thank you for all the amazing things that you do, that you have done, and that you are doing, and that you will do. And so, Lord, we pray, do those things for your glory. We thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.